You hold in your hands or in your lap an awesome book, the Bible. It's an instruction book, of course, a teaching manual, but it's even more than that. It is also revelatory. It reveals awesome truths. The Scriptures are carefully selected. And the book of Revelation is not the only book that, of course, reveals awesome things that God has in mind and is doing. There's a question that has plagued mankind for millennia, but rarely has anyone found the answer to that question, and that is, why were you born? Why do you exist? Albert Einstein made this statement. He said, "Strange is our situation here upon earth. Each of us comes for a short visit, not knowing why, yet something seeming to a divine purpose. From the standpoint of daily life, however, there's one thing we do know, that we are here for the sake of others, for the countless unknown souls with whose fate we are connected by the bond of sympathy. Many times a day I realize how much my outer and inner life is built upon the labors of people, both living and dead, and how earnestly I must exert myself in order to give in return as much as I have received." I remember reading a while back that a mother told their child, it says, "You know, we're here to serve others." And he said, "Well, what are the others here for?" You know, that was his question anyway. Someone says, "Author unknown, the meaning of life is to find your gift. The purpose of life is to give it away." A Dalai Lama said this, "The purpose of our lives is to be happy." And I would ask, and then? You know, what after that? But of course, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of ideas that people have of the purpose of life. There have been no billboards scattered around the country or the world proclaiming the purpose of our lives, of humanity. No radio, TV ads that are proclaiming why we exist, why we're here. Of course, Satan and our stubborn nature have made it harder to find our purpose. I'd like to read from Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. 24 through 27. And this, of course, these are the words of the Apostle Paul as he was speaking to the people of Athens. It says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So that," you know, here are two very important words, "so that," and maybe I can come back to those words a little later here, it says, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And that is kind of where we are as well, humanity anyway, as we seek and we grope, often people do, of why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Of course, as one gets older, they think more along these lines of those questions anyway. But there is a scripture that encapsulates in one verse, God's goal and our purpose, why we exist. One single verse. Do you know what that verse is? That encapsulates both God's goal and our purpose in life. Very few have noticed that or made the connection. Christ, of course, spoke of these things as being a mystery. The mystery of the kingdom of God, he spoke of. Paul also spoke of the simplicity that is in Christ. So it's a very simple statement, a very simple verse. And yet, it has perhaps gone unnoticed as tying in with the answer to that question. Mr. Franks made the statement that the message is the message. And I remember listening to that, and I thought, how does that tie in? You know, what is the major thing that I should take from this sermon, that he's given here? And I'll have to confess that it took me a while to really make the connection there. I'm kind of a slow learner. Someone made the statement the other day that I was listening to one of the sermons from the feast, says that in the future we'll be able to travel so fast. And he said we'll be able to travel as fast as thought. I thought, well, that's not very encouraging the way I think. I'm a slow thinker. Anyway, let's go back to this. What did Christ come preaching? Do you remember what it said, that he came preaching what? I think you all know what he stated there. I think it's in the book of Mark. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And also, we know that this was the commission that was given to the church, that the church is to preach the gospel to all the world, and then the end would come. Now, the word kingdom in the Bible, the kingdom of God, is used actually, and it's used by the church as well in two ways. One way is that the kingdom of God refers to an actual kingdom, a government of God. You know, literal kingdom here on this earth. We use it that way. But over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, there's another way that it's used, and that's the way we're going to focus mostly on today, that the kingdom of God is spoken of as the family of God. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in this sense, it is not speaking of a literal government, but it's speaking actually of a divine spirit family. And so you perhaps have already thought of the verse that I have in mind, but let's go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26, the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Of course, as you know, the chapters originally were not, the Bible was not originally divided in chapters, that was done later to make it easier for people to be able to find particular places in the Bible. But let's notice in Genesis 1 and verse 26 here, Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. But I want to focus on the first part of that verse in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That is the gospel. That is the message. This is what this verse is telling us here. Spiritual rebirth. Becoming like God, becoming children of God. Ultimately, entering into the spirit, divine family of God. This is what God stated in the very first, you might say, week of what we call the creation week here. That it was there. It is there in the first chapter, always has been, of course, stated during creation week, to the first humans, the goal, the plan, the purpose of Almighty God. But we know that those two human beings rejected God and His ways and His counsel, and of course they, in doing so, chose blindness. And it would henceforth have to be divinely revealed to a few. And later, of course, eventually it'll be revealed to all. I want to mention something we'll come back to in just a few minutes here as well. Those first three or four chapters reveals even more than that. It reveals the origin, the plan, the purpose of life, and so on. There are also allusions to what we face and will face as human beings, what we must do, and so on. We'll take a look at that. All of that written down in the very first few words of divine scripture, you know, recorded for humankind. Hold your place here. We'll be coming back here in a minute. But over in 2 Timothy 3, I want to go over to a scripture most of us have memorized, but we'll read it here and point out a couple things about scripture. Because God selected, as we'll see here, the very words that were to be in this awesome book. You know, you hold in your hands in your lap here. Every single word was selected by God. It says here, I should put it a different way. I don't necessarily say that every single word, but every thought, Because I think God allowed different individuals to use their way of expressing things, so he didn't necessarily take away their way of that their culture, their education would have given them in passing on a message, but the very thoughts were divinely inspired and selected by God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. So important. Every Scripture, there's a message, there's a point there that God had in mind when he inspired that particular Scripture. And is profitable. Every Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I was going to mention it later, but the word righteousness here, another word for righteousness I think we could use here would be for holy character, godly character. It's for instruction in godly character. But let's read on in verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to take a look at the word complete just briefly here to touch on it. That the man of God may be complete. Now, what does complete mean? Let's take it back to the goal. What was God's goal? His goal was to make us like him. To bring us to the place that we will be like God. When we reach that point, we will be complete. You know, his work for us and within us will have been completed. Well, let's move on over here to 1 John 3. Because 1 John 3, you might say, brings us to the finality, the end, the finished product, so to speak. You know, Christ said, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. So Genesis 1:26 is the beginning. And you could say when we are resurrected into divine spirit beings, that's the Omega, that's the end. That's when the work will have been completed. When God can say, now I know. And he can give us the gift of eternal life. Let's read 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. You know, something we ought to think about, that God in his great love brought us into existence. And he says, I'm going to share my life with others. Others who've never existed. Give them a chance to live and to live forever. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's already, the process is already going on. And that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's his Christ return, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Remember Genesis 1:26? Let us make them like us. Then it will have been fulfilled. Then, through the work of God's Spirit in the Scriptures, man will have been made complete. And the work in each individual, that individual, will have been done, will have been completed. You know, that part of God's plan anyway. So, let's go back now to, well, while we're over here, let's go to 2 Timothy. I wanted to read 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, and read a couple of verses here before we leave this section of the New Testament, Paul's epistles here. 2 Timothy 1, and verses 8 through 10. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Think about that. We're going to look at that as well. as we go back and explore some of the things that are covered here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, to which I've been appointed a preacher there. You know, each year, we so much look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to all of God's feast, of course, but the Feast of Tabernacles is where we take that trip and we're able to be with so many others and enjoy the bounty of the blessings of a whole year of keeping the festival tithe and enjoying that 8 days together at a particular site. But we have to plan for the feast trip. And so we look at your goal. You look at goal. You know, well, I'm going to the feast. So I want to go and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So to accomplish this, you, of course, you have a goal, but you must plan. So you start planning. Well, I know I need to save my festival tithe. Well, what else do I need to do? Well, we need to choose where we're going. So there are several things we do in our planning. And then there are things that have to be done in order to make it happen. So we accomplish these things by setting a goal, planning, and then is what we can be call strategies, you know, to make it work. And these three steps are that we all use in various ways, methods to make decisions in our lives, to do things in our lives, whether it's a trip, whether it's career goals, marriage, buying a home. You have a goal, you make your plans, then you have, what's your strategy? What do I need to do, you know, to make this happen? Now there's the three letters called GPS, an acronym. And of course GPS stands for a Global Planning System. Today I want to use that same acronym of a GPS, but we're going to, instead of a global positioning system, we're going to call it God's GPS. Goal, plan, and strategy. Goal, plan, and strategy. You see, a goal is different than a plan. We use the plan loosely of God's plan of salvation, which is fine. But a goal is different from a plan, and a plan is different from the strategies. So, goal, plan, strategy, GPS. Now, a goal is one's aim or desire or main purpose or objective that they might have in a particular idea or work or something they want to do or to accomplish. A plan is the method or procedure or scheme of action, outline, a schedule to accomplish a goal. And the strategy or strategies gets into the processes, the actions necessary to carry it out. So God has His GPS. He has a goal, He has a plan, and He has strategies. First, the goal. His supreme objective is right there in Genesis 1, 26. God's supreme objective is to make them like us. The whole reason that He created Adam and Eve and started the process of human life. Make them like us. These words apply to every human who has ever lived or will ever live. The perhaps over 100 billion humans. God's goal is to make them like us. You know, so, and they of course apply to you and to me as well. So, this is God's goal and our purpose. This is why we exist. Now, the creation of man, as we know, and you've heard this, most of you sitting here have been around a long time. You know that when it speaks of the creation of Adam, that creation was incomplete. In form and likeness, it says. In form, we presume that we are physically of a similar shape to what God is spiritually. So in form, we're like Him physically, but in character, we're not yet like God. So that's where it's incomplete. You know, that step one in the plan was to, of course, make the physical being of humanity, Adam, beginning with Adam. Step two is to make man of like character. That's the second phase of creation, of godly character, holy, righteous character. Now, what is a definition of character? What is the definition of godly character? What would you say if someone said, well, you speak of character in your church, godly character, what is it? What are you talking about? How would you define it? Well, there are several ways you could, of course, describe character. Some have said that things you do when nobody's looking reveals your character. But let me give you one that I just quickly put together here. It doesn't cover everything, of course. But it is the innate ability and desire to choose to always do right, no matter how difficult or whatever opposite temptation or whether anyone is watching. To always choose right, no matter what. So, verse 26 reveals God's goal. But verse 26 doesn't reveal God's plan, nor the strategy about how this is to be accomplished. You might continue to hold your place here in Genesis 1. I want to go over to Psalm 33, and mention something that many, many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong made a statement on. Of course, speaking about the godly character. Man was created within how long? You know, what, minutes, seconds? How long did it take to make man? Probably several minutes. I'm going to share something with you here you may or may not have noticed about the creation. But Mr. Armstrong stated that character cannot be created by fiat. Character cannot be created by fiat, by order or by command. He can't just command godly character. You know, that the physical world was created by fiat. You know, that's it's not an Italian car. It's but just by speaking. Let's notice here, hope I've got the right scripture here in Psalm 33. And there are many that make this similar statement, but then we'll go back to Genesis 1 and take a look at it there. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. There's several scriptures that says that He spoke and it was done. Give me a cat. Cat appears just by speaking the word, just like that. A bird, just speak and it comes to pass. You know, notice verse 9, Psalm 33. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And there are many scriptures that says that. Let's go back to Genesis 1 now. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but just to illustrate this point here about incredible power of God, you know, that He could speak and something would happen. Let's look at Genesis 1:3. I didn't even write all of these down, but just to take a quick look here. He says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be light. Light came. Notice verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide from the waters. And that happened. And in verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. And it just goes on and on. God said, and it happened. But when you come to the creation of humankind, it didn't happen that way, it seems. It seems that the creation of a human being, God was more directly hands-on involved in. It tells about Him taking the dust and creating humankind in the way that He made Eve. You know, there was personal involvement, it seems to me, in the description here. And so, man was created in a different way than these other things, so it seems there. And so, in the sense that character cannot just be demanded to happen, character, the creation of character, takes time. It takes the freedom to choose, free will, and of course, choices. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our response to His laws, righteous character is instilled in us. It is a gift. But it also involves our yielding to Him. I want to, again, keep your place here in Genesis 1. I want to go over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And let's look at verse 20 and 21. Similar statements are made in other of Paul's writings as well. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And of course, Romans 12 talks about being transformed through the conforming of our lives to God, His laws, and His ways as well. So there's a transformation that takes place, you know, through God's Holy Spirit and through our response and our yielding to His Spirit and His laws that He's given us as well. But I want you to think about as we Genesis 1:26. Let us make them like us. Think about this statement. Everything else in the Bible, directly or indirectly, goes back to that verse. All the other scriptures are designed to tie in with, center around, and accomplish of what's stated in that one verse. The whole Bible is to bring us to what Genesis 1:26 is, my contention anyway. And it is touched on all through the Bible. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures for the sake of time, but to show how other statements in the Bible come back to that one scripture. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, he says, be holy. Be holy as He is holy. Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. Malachi 2:15, that He seeks godly offspring or children. God seeks godly children. Matthew 5:48, become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Become holy. That's the way, what we're exhorted to do in order to become like Him. So God's plan is for you, for us, for me, for humanity, to make the journey from physical, mortal human beings to spirit beings, children of God, immortal. And it was, as we know, we can have confidence that it was not a spur-of-the-moment act. All of this would have been planned long before Genesis 1:1. They would have set the goal. They would have made a plan. They would have worked out the strategies. What would be needed for such a journey? Well, we're going to make man physical. We'll come back to that later. If man was physical, then he'd need a physical world to live in. He would need elements to sustain him. He would need air, food, water, plants and animals to provide that food and other needs as well. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. So, again, I'm confident, and I'm sure you are too, that all of this was planned long before Genesis 1:1. God didn't say, hey, we got a world. What do we need to do with it? What can we do with it? Well, let's say we got a world. Maybe we could put something on it. No, I think this was, Proverbs 8 and other places show that there was planning that took place long before it happened. But let's look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then let's drop down to verse 25. Verse 25. And he says, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind and so on. But I wanted to get down to the latter part of verse 25. And God saw that it was good. So he made this physical environment for mankind. He said, that's good. You know, that'll work. That'll be a place for them to live, a place for them to have life and even enjoy life. Because he didn't just want a place to exist. He wanted it to be beautiful and something that would be good for mankind. And I won't go to Isaiah 45, verses 16 through 18. But it says that he formed it to be inhabited. You know, this was in his mind when God formed the earth by physical beings, potential family, potential children of God. An environment that would sustain human life, a good life, an enjoyable life. Christ said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, I don't think that's just, you know, abundant spirit life, but even abundant life now, in this life. He says, John wrote, I wish above all things that you prosper and be in good health. You know, God wants his children to have a beautiful environment to live in and to grow in and to learn in. As I was thinking about this, maybe I can cover that point when I get down to some of the other scriptures here. But let's continue with the, first of all, what would be needed and in the planning part. So, if they were to make men like us, then they must have free will. Because God has free will. You know, that otherwise, they would be like robots or automatons. Not any way like God. And there'd be no point in giving them free will if they did not also give them choices. He would also, what would be needed? Well, communication with them, the Holy Scriptures, mentors, examples in the Bible, both living and dead. You know, as we read, I think earlier, sermon, that some of these speak to us even from the dead by their example and their faith. Discernment, they need to be able to discern obstacles, overcoming, and redemption. We'll come to some of those things later. But the master potter made from the dust, probably mixed with water, to form clay, to bring about the vessel, as the Apostle Paul called the human body, the vessel Adam, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. But of course his work was not finished, only the physical side of it. The master potter is still at work. Again, hold your place. Let's go over to Isaiah 64. Just one of several scriptures that talk about the master potter and the work that is being done. Again, you're very familiar with this scripture, Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. So here it speaks of God as being the master potter. He's forming the clay. And step one has been done, but step two is still being worked on. I won't go to Ephesians 2:10, but it says, "For we are His workmanship." We're God's workmanship. God's work is going on in the lives of the human beings. Now, I want to go back to Genesis 1. And I mentioned here something not only is the goal given us in the very first verses of the Bible, but there are other things that are given here as well. The first three chapters of Genesis allude to God's plan and touch on some of the strategies as well. I won't have time to go through all of them, but it's amazing what you can find here that's alluded to in these first few chapters that tie in again with the rest of the Bible and scriptures and God's plan and strategy and so on. But let's notice again in Genesis 1:26 and just the first opening verses. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we ask then, well, what is God like? What is God like if I'm supposed to become like Him? Well, there's several, many scriptures that describe God's character, personality. God is love. He's righteous. He's full of compassion. You know, you could add many, many other adjectives to this as well. And these are the places, are the attitudes, are the character that He plans to bring us to. That we will be love, righteous, compassionate, and so on. This is what we must become in order to be, as He said, like us. While we're here, notice "like us" is not "like me." He didn't say "like me." It's interesting. Again, I don't want to be reading something into it, but it says "like us," not "like me." He tells us at another place that "I and my Father are one." And He also shows us how much the two love each other. You know that, and so they love each other. We must come to love each other as they love each other. You know, and that's clearly brought out, especially in John's writings. "By this shall men know if you have love for one another." John talks about, you know, we must love our brethren. God is not interested in having a dysfunctional family. And there are plenty of those. Families that can't get along. Families that hurt and harm each other. And that pull each other down. And this is not what God is creating. Not a dysfunctional family of God. You know, 1 John 3:23 says, "This is His commandment, that we love one another." And we can ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Do I have that godly love for you, for not only all others in the church, God's people, God's members, you know, that and carry it further, even for all of humankind? We see the potential. We see people making a lot of mistakes. We see people that are, you know, have horrible attitudes and conduct, but we don't hate them. We hate what they do, but hope that we can love them as God does. We can grow to that place. Maybe we're not there yet, but I hope we're moving in that direction. God is love. The scripture says there's two great commandments. Love God, love your fellow man. But let's look at some of these scriptures here and look at how it alludes to or reveals more of God's plan. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," and of course rule over it. But so what do we glean, we might say, from this? Be fruitful and multiply. God wanted a large family. Not just two, He wanted a huge family of children. Be fruitful and multiply. And as I was thinking about this, of how God worked it out for man to reproduce, and of course, chapter 2:22 says that He created Eve, the wife, and again, be fruitful and multiply. Some of you have seen some of the movies where these, and I don't necessarily watch those. Didn't even like them years ago, before I knew better. But you walk into this laboratory of this crazy scientist, and they got this bubbling big glass tanks, and inside are these human beings that are babies that are growing in all these tanks. You see, ever seen movies like that? Well, if you haven't, good. And so they're producing human beings in these test tubes. That's not the way God chose for man to reproduce. Marriage, family, that the blessing of marriage and family is the way God set it up to reproduce, to create that big family potential that He had in mind. Let's go back to chapter 2 here, chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, what do we glean from this? It says that he was made of the dust. I won't go to the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 19. It says that dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, the lesson here is that God made man mortal. He made man physical, subject to death. Not only death, pain, suffering. Why? Why didn't God make him spirit from the very beginning? Why not just skip all this, make him spirit? Well, of course, we know that there had to be character. But if he was to give man free will, the freedom to choose, potentially some would reject God's way of life. So he made man physical, for without godly character, to live forever would be a curse. See, if we don't learn how to live, we'll come to what the earth is coming to right now. Wars, destruction, horrible mistreatment. I'm reading the book, The Killing of Crazy Horse, and it shows the horrible abuse of both the white men to the Indians and the Indians to the white men. Just things too horrible to mention. And the Holocaust, and you could go on and on. So without character to live forever, without knowing how to live, would be a curse. And God was going to make sure that wouldn't happen. Make them physical first. If they can build the character, then we give them the gift of eternal life. If they don't, put them out of their misery. That was the point of making them of dust. That dust to dust, mortal, temporary. If we don't learn, then this life will be all there will be unless we build the character that we need. It is very important to understand we are mortal. I know sometimes young people don't think of their mortality, and young people take chances with their lives. Or they don't think about, look, this is the only physical life I have. Of course, we'd say. But let's go to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. God wanted man to know from the very beginning that, look, your life is temporary. And how you respond from this point on determines whether it'll continue on or not. Psalm 39, and let's look at, begin in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. You know, man wants to dodge that. It's amazing how the pagan belief in the immortality of the soul has Satan has introduced into man's teachings to counter dust to dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Oh, you won't die. That's what he told Eve, wasn't it? God said, look, you're dust. You're made of dust. You're dirt that's been formed and given life, and you'll go back to it if you don't change. And so here is David praying, God, help me not to forget that. This is all there is unless I learn and grow and become like you and receive the gift of eternal life. Verse 5, indeed you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man in his best state is but vapor or just air. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, heap up riches, and does not know who will gather them. You know, we get distracted. We become materialistic. We pursue things that don't tie in with Genesis 1:26. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. That's my focus, David was saying, and it must be our focus as well. And we must keep it that way. I won't go to Luke 16, but the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that? And the discussion that in the parable that took place there. And right toward the end of that parable, you know, there's a request made, and Abraham said to the rich man that there's a great gulf that separates us. So in the parable, the rich man was going to perish in the lake of fire within a matter of minutes or seconds. Lazarus had received the gift of eternal life. And he stated that there's a great gulf that separates us. What was that gulf that separates? The gulf was the character and the eternal life, the spirit life. You know, that's the gulf. And that's the gulf that we want to breach, that we've been called to breach. Character and mortality. God's instruction, God's laws and spirit will make possible the bridging of that gulf, of that gap. That it doesn't have to be there. It can be bridged by our yielding to God. Let's go back to Genesis 2 now. Back to Genesis 2. And let's look at verse 17 of Genesis 2. We'll begin in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Oh, what a lesson is in these two verses right here that tie in again with so much that is in the rest of the Bible. Rules and consequences. Rules and consequences. From the very beginning of human life, God gave them rules, and He also showed them consequences. Divine do's and don'ts is given here. We've heard, we know that God's law reflects the will and character of God. Men were given righteous laws, laws to govern conduct, and help. Laws to help in developing the mind and character that one would need to successfully live forever. You know, the two great commandments, of course, are a summary of that. And since they reveal the will and character of God, for us to fulfill our purpose in life involves laws. Law is a roadmap. And it is also an insight into the end product. The law gives us insight into the end product. You remember in Romans 10:4 it says, Christ was the end of the law. The end means the end product. His life, what he became as a human being, says he became perfect. Not that he was imperfect before, but as a human being, he practiced what he tells us to practice. And the end product was to become like us, like Christ. Here. That, so if we're to become like him, that the law must also become a part of our will and our character. So part of the process will involve the writing of the law on our hearts and our minds. Again, the Apostle Paul talked about that. I won't go to, again, Psalm 19, but it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Converting the soul. So the law plays its process in bringing the end product, the goal that God has for here. It shows us not only what our conduct must be, as I've mentioned, but also how we must come to think. The law will not change the way we think, but it shows us how we need to learn to think. And it is through our desire and effort and God's Spirit that such a transformation takes place. Let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8. As I was reading this, I thought maybe an interesting article title, and I'll give it to you here in just a minute. In chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I thought an interesting title was, who put the tree there? that tree that you're not supposed to eat, who put it there? It wasn't Satan. God put the tree there. That's interesting, isn't it, to think about it? If he didn't want them to eat of the tree, then why did he put it there? Well, again, remember that character involves the freedom to choose. And if you've got freedom to choose, then you must have choices. It's like saying, brethren, I've got some ice cream here. I've got some vanilla ice cream. What flavor would you like? Well, you only got one flavor. You're not giving us choices. So God put the tree there, and he allowed Satan to come in as well. So that man would have other options. Again, character involves the freedom to choose. So there must be choices, plural, which implies other options. So that man would learn of his own free will to resist evil, to choose good, two trees and the serpent. And we'll come back to that point briefly here in just a few minutes, but let's look again at chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15. He talked about the serpent's future and humankind's future as well in verse 15. As we said, this is the first prophecy in the Bible. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And, the woman's seed not only would be her descendants, but from the woman, of course, would come the Savior. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, the seed would bruise the head, which is much more damaging than bruising the heel. Obviously, Satan would bruise the heel, and he'd bring about the suffering and temporary death of Christ. But he shall bruise your head, that ultimately Satan's power would be nullified and he'd be put out in outer darkness. But what I want to bring out from this verse, chapter 3 and verse 15, is an allusion to the Messiah, a Redeemer. In God's planning, knowing, giving man the freedom to choose, he would need to provide redemption. He would need to provide a Redeemer. You know that if you give man free will, then man will make mistakes. And sins will be committed. If you give him the freedom to choose choices, then bad choices will also be made. So there would need to be redemption from the sins that would result in allowing them to make their own choices. And so we know that in Revelation 13:8 it says that he was slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, we know that. Now, if you want to tie in more with this, we don't have time to do it today, but read Hebrews 1 and 2. You know, this Hebrews 1 and 2, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews, you know, expands on what we're covering here out of Genesis. Because it shows there that Christ is the Redeemer. And he's also the prototype. He's our example. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In a sense, God is saying, look at the life of Christ. This is how it is done. This is how it is done. He's the pioneer. You know, there's another acronym that became popular, and it's WJWD. You know, what would Jesus do? I don't think that's really the best. I think WDJD would be better. What did Jesus do? Because what would Jesus do is open to interpretation. Well, this is what he would do. No. Look at what he did. Don't look at what you think he would do, but look at what he did. And so he shows us in his life, this is how it's done. He's the pioneer. He's the author and the finisher. You know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that it is only through his name that we can have salvation. I'll just quote a couple of scriptures here. John 14:6 says, no one can come to the Father except through me. And there's no other name by which man must be saved except the name of Christ. Now, in Hebrews, he's called the perfecter. The perfecter, which means he perfects. So in spite of our former sins, we are redeemable. I want to tie in Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 8. Here the author of this psalm says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. You know, that should be very comforting. That in spite of our weaknesses and our problems and our slip-ups, he says, hang in there. God will perfect it. He'll make it happen. Nothing is impossible for God. He will perfect his people if we'll just work with him, give him the opportunity. I want to go to one more scripture back in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 24. You know, the first ones, humans made the mistakes they did there. And so in verse 24, consequences. So he drove out the men and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He drove out the man. What do we take away from that? Man was banished. from the garden. The garden was a beautiful gift of a place to live and all that was in there. You know, they could have lived other places, but this was the most beautiful place on earth. And it was not something they'd earned. It was a gift, and you can lose a gift. Things may be a gift, but it doesn't mean that you can't have it taken away from you. So what I want to say here is that this verse shows accountability. You know, every one of us, will be held accountable for our choices. You know, Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose blessings. But you can choose. What you sow, you'll reap. That is a message mentioned in many places in the Bible. You sow, you reap. And so there's accountability for our conduct. And so we have this right here in the very first chapter. You know, there's more chapters of the Bible. There's more we could find here. I didn't even mention about the Sabbath. I didn't mention about the next chapter where he said to Cain, sin lies at the door, but you must master it. And this is overcoming. You know, you can overcome. You know, so these are things that are right there in the very first verses of God's Word. The goal and the plan. And all there for mankind to see. Strategies. Strategies for the building of that character. In military training involves both classroom instruction and field training. Well, he built a church for the classroom teaching. You know, that, and the church not only was to do the work of preaching the gospel, but to prepare people. So in the church we find our classroom instruction. He also created an environment to live in that would include obstacle courses, training, trials, discipline, and test. Even Hebrews 5 talks about being trained and exercised by the things as we practice God's way of life. And God has placed at our disposal everything we need to make it to fulfill our purpose in life, His goal for us. He made possible not only the forgiveness through a Redeemer, but He provided other resources and helps as well. Angels, Hebrews 1 says they're to ministering spirits to the saint. He provided His Holy Spirit an extra source of power. He provided the Bible. He provided teachers. He provided an intercessor. Many other helps for us, and yet we still have our part to do. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us strive to enter. And that suggests effort on our part is necessary. You know, the Word of God reveals where we need to change. Things we are to put forth an effort to make changes in our lives, but it also reveals that it separates even the motives and thoughts. You know, that also is mentioned in Hebrews. So I want to go to Philippians 2 and verse 5, because this is a major part of the process. Philippians 2 and verse 5. A scripture you are also quite familiar with. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us make them like us. We've got to learn to think. Because actions begin with thoughts, don't they? It all goes back to the mind. And if we're going to become like God, then this is the major place of change. Mind, attitude, character, our focus, you know, must be similar to that of Christ. It's all in the mind, all in the thoughts. You know that in John 1:12 it says He's given us the right, the power to become children of God. And He's given us the power to control how we think. The ability to focus is a miracle. Yet we don't give it much thought. Let me read something to you here I've jotted down. Let's say John Doe, here a member of the church, awoke one morning. And as he lay in bed through the open windows he'd opened for the fresh air through the night, he heard a couple of birds chirping. And was it a mockingbird, or what kind was it? A robin? Further away was the mournful sound of a dove. Higher in the sky was the sound of a passenger plane, and several miles away could hear a freight train rumbling through town. A couple of children were chattering as they walked along the sidewalk toward the bus stop as two cars passed by on the way to work. Closer by, he could hear the soft hum of the refrigerator, and through the door on the left, a slow drip from the shower he needed to fix soon. All this he could hear. In a couple of minutes, he would roll out of bed and look out the window to see a partly cloudy sky getting lighter from the sun just under the horizon. In his line of vision were lights in the neighbor's kitchen, trees, shrubs, flowers, a car going by, the children standing on the corner, a street light dimming, and a squirrel digging in the leaves just on the edge of his lot. All this reminded him how incredible his Creator was. For he could hear all those sounds at the same time, or he could focus on any one of them. He could focus on the bird, he could focus on the dove, the plane, the train going through town. He could hear an orchestra, or he could focus on the oboe or the grand piano. Just a little earlier, as he lay in bed, he got to thinking about his tenure in the Navy. The ports they'd visited, the drinking, the women, the wild, exciting times of his younger days. And then it occurred to him that God inspired Paul to write the words, "Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is sown, and so on, think on these things." And John Doe was able to cast out those thoughts and focus on God's plan and his future in it. It reminded him of Paul's words regarding the spiritual battle we all face, the fight to overcome our corrupted minds. How awesome is the human mind with the ability to control our thoughts, to focus. You and I have the ability to focus. We can use it or not use it. It's up to us. I won't go, for the sake of time, to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Where it talks about controlling the thoughts. So where do we begin? This strategy. Well, we know prayer, fasting, studying, meditation is all a part of developing the mind of Jesus Christ. You know, that those are things that we can and should be doing. Goal, plan, strategy. In the past, we all, you know, I have two garments at home. I don't use them anymore. They're obsolete. Because I have a smartphone and navigation in my car. But God's GPS will never become obsolete. His goal, his plan, his strategy is the same as it says in Hebrews 13:8, yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that it has never changed, and it will not until it's brought about. And he brought it into his life, motivated by his love that will forever be there for his family, his children. Now, in the example prayer, it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so his will is to make us like him. That goal must become our goal too. When management rolls out a new program, what do they know they must do? they must sell that program to the rest of the people. They must get the rest of the company and the leadership to buy into that plan, buy into that goal. You know, that's, and so it may be a new program, may be different, but for it to work, others must buy into it. Which is saying that God's goal must become our number one goal. How can two walk together except they be agreed? For this to work, the desire must be mutual. As the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. How totally have we bought into it? You know, I would suggest you read Romans 2, where it talks about those seeking glory and immortality. But in Matthew 5:48 it says, seek first, this is buying into it, seek first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? It's the family. What's the message? Make them like us. Seek that first. We have to worship Him in spirit and truth. Love Him with all your heart, not just give lip service to it. But when it says, there's one other thing that's mentioned there in Matthew 5:48. Seek first His kingdom and what else? His righteousness. What is the definition of righteousness? Character. Godly character. We must seek His character. Two, if we're going to be in the kingdom. So both are mentioned there. Philippians 1:6 says that God's going to make it work. You know, and the rest of it's up to us, of course. He'll finish, the master potter will finish the work on the clay. Well, let's go back to a couple of closing scriptures here in Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Sometimes people ask, well, what did you do before? You know, what did you do before you were a minister? What did you do before you got married? What did you do before you worked here? Well, we could say, what did God do before the plan? Well, we don't know. But now His focus is on bringing sons and daughters into His sonship, into sonship and glory. It says that He's not willing that any should perish. That's not, you know, that's His hope. God is focused. The creation of humans is the pinnacle of God's creation. I was thinking just yesterday, did God and the one who became Jesus get excited when they made Adam? Yeah, I can remember how excited our first child was when my wife and I had our son. Hey, this is the child we made. This is the baby we made. It's ours. It's living. How did God feel about when He put life in Adam? Was it exciting to Him? Yeah, I don't know. Perhaps it was. But He's focused on that right now. In Psalm 17 in verse 8, David said, keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the apple of your eye. The focus, you know, the most important thing, you know, for me and between me and God is keep me as, you know, focused on that. Notice chapter 17 and verse 15. As for me, David says, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Satisfied. You know, most humans are never satisfied. But here's coming to a time that when we will be. You know, in Proverbs 27:20 it says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. How many things in the past that we thought were so great that now aren't that important to us? You know, your first bicycle, whatever. Well, let's, again, quickly here, move back to Psalm 16, which is, I think in some commentaries it's called the golden psalm. But anyway, let's start in verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You know, I hope you'll read this sometime and just meditate on every one of these verses. There's so much here. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. There's meditation. There's calling on God's Spirit to be there to help us and guide us. I've set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be removed. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You know, I'll go to my grave. I'll go to death with a hope of the resurrection and enter into God's kingdom. Nor shall you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that, of course, applies to Christ. Now, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. You know, the straight and narrow. He has shown that to us. Our minds have been opened. We see the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Not just for a year or two, or however many years you might look at it. You know, that such things that are mentioned in verse 11 that the human mind is too limited to understand. The joy, better than any joy or pleasure we have ever experienced, is ahead. And we can't understand that now because of our limitations. You know, 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul said he was given a glimpse of some things in the third heaven. He says, I don't even have the vocabulary to describe it. So many look forward to sharing. You know, there's so many people, I was going to say that, I look forward to sharing this with. You know, that many have died in the faith. You know, I look forward to playing rook with Mr. and Mrs. Sorg. I'm going to beat them in the kingdom. Well, maybe not. He always bids too much. You know, but you know, my marriage, my family was just wonderful. How could anything be better than that? But God says it will be. Trust me. And that's where faith comes in. You know, I know I don't fully understand it now, but I know it is true. And that is what God is offering us when we become like Him.